Well, good morning, Summit Church. You can go ahead and take out your Bible if you got them now, and I certainly hope you have your Bible that you brought one this morning, and you can turn it on or open it up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is a book in the New Testament, about halfway through the New Testament or so you can find it there. If you want to be making your way there, I hope that you are doing well and that your summer is going awesome. I had several of you ask me if I was not here last weekend because I was watching the World Cup. I do love the World Cup, but that is not why I was not here last weekend. Pastor Danny Franks was not here either, and I asked him if that's what he was doing, and he said, man, if I wanted to watch something for 90 minutes that had no points, I'd just pull up one of your sermons, so why am I going to watch the World Cup? So whatever it was, I wasn't here last weekend, but I've been trying to do what many of you have been trying to do throughout the summer, and that is to get a little bit of time off here and there, maybe get away some. So I want to spend the next couple of weeks as our summer sadly starts to come to a close here. I want to spend the next couple of weeks talking about the biblical concept of rest, because I know that a lot of us look to the summer as a time that we can break things up a bit. I know when I say that, some of you that have young kids are like, are you joking with me? Vacations are not rest at all, and I totally get that. I think I've told you before that my wife and I had to stop calling them vacations because I would come back from them so angry at how tired I was after my supposed vacation, more than when I left, that we changed the name to family trip, and that helps me cope a little bit more with what happens. But I know that for a lot of you, between work and family and kids and managing your extended family, you are just tired. You're just tired. Can I get an amen from somebody out there? You're just tired. I got a friend who has young kids who tells me that each night as he's driving home from work, he has a little ritual where he pulls into a parking lot about 4 or 5 minutes from his house, and he says, I just take about 5 minutes to get mentally psyched up for what's about to happen when I walk through those doors. He said, I say some prayers, and I do some Hail Marys, and I drink a couple of Red Bulls, and I get ready for what is the most challenging part of my day between 5:30 and 8 when my kids go down to bed. So to all of you parents out there, I salute you, but I know that you are tired. Complicating this is the fact that we have a culture that chronically overworks, going so far as to even teach overwork as a value. Now, every study that is out there, of course, shows that overwork is bad for us in just about every possible way. We know that it is bad for our families. I know a lot of parents try to justify their overwork by saying, oh, I'm doing this for my family so that they have all the privileges. But it's like Nicolas Cage says in one of his greatest movies, Family Man. You look up one day and realize that you don't have much of a family to speak of anymore because of how much you did work. He's a man for all seasons. He's just got something to say at every point in our life. But overwork's bad for our families. We know that, but it's also, most of us know, it's bad for our health. Healthcare professionals say that overwork is a prime contributor to the most common medical ailments in our society, including heart disease and lung ailments and cirrhosis of the liver and accidental injuries and various types of cancers, just to name a few. A recent CNN study showed, get this, that those who work 11-hour days are 250% more likely to become clinically depressed than those who limit their work to 8-hour days. The reason this article explains is that when you work, your body's under a stress that makes you release certain types of hormones and chemicals, which are fine in limited amounts and normal rhythms, but when you do it to excess, it literally poisons your body, throwing off your levels and leading you to more likelihood of anxiety and depression. So we overwork. We know it's bad for us, but there is a reason that many of us are driven to overwork. The most obvious of those reasons being that work is how we provide for ourselves. And so we believe that the privileges we enjoy and our families enjoy are in direct proportion to how hard that we work. Work is also for us sometimes how we establish our identity. We believe the nature of our work, the importance of our work, determines our personal worth, right? I mean, it's the second question we ask people when we meet them. We say, what is your name? And what's the second question? What do you do? And because we know how often people evaluate us based on what we do, we tend to exaggerate the importance of our jobs. Have you noticed how in our society, normal job titles have given way to more impressive versions of that job title? I saw, I kid you not, a Pizza Hut advertisement looking to hire a shift manager that said, seeking to fill a position for the Dean of Pizza, which I thought was just awesome. But another restaurant chain was, I saw, taking resumes for a beverage dissemination officer, otherwise known as a bartender. Or do you ever see one of those companies where it's like literally every person in the company identifies as a vice president? And you're like, I'm just not sure how many vice presidents a six-person company can actually have. I read a Wall Street Journal article this week that said that most of us inflate the number of hours we work every week because we think more hours makes us sound more impressive. Oh, the world can't get by in just 40 hours of me. It needs 50, 60, 70 hours of me. So we work to build up our identity. We tie our identity to it. Sometimes we're driven to overwork because we're trying to please other people. You fellow type A-ers out there, you firstborns, you don't want to let people down. You want to live up to expectations, exceed expectations. So you got to answer that email. You got to return that phone call. You are attached to your phone like it's an IV. Now, you've looked at it 6 times since I began this message. I see you. The little glow, I see it pop up on your face. I'm like, is that the Holy Spirit? Oh, no, that's just so-and-so checking their phone again. Bottom line is that for all these reasons, we're a tired society, which is why I want to spend a couple of weeks talking about the biblical concept of rest. There's a little phrase in Hebrews 4, where I hope your Bible's open to if you have it, that always had this incredibly attractive power to me. It's this, Hebrews 4:9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's very similar to a promise that Jesus made in Matthew 11, maybe one of his most famous promises, where he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Today, I want to explore those two passages because most of us, if we were honest, have no idea what Jesus is talking about there. I mean, if anything, if we're honest, Christianity feels like just more stuff to do. It feels like another list of things to be busy about, and if we're not doing them good enough, yet another thing to feel guilty about. Yet, according to Jesus, the core of the Christian experience is not work. The core of the Christian experience is rest. In fact, all the work that you do is supposed to come out of the rest. Dallas Willard, a Christian author, says that most of us jump into the busy parts of Christianity, trying to serve our neighbor, trying to be active in the church, getting busy with spiritual disciplines. But we tend to skip the rest promises of Jesus, which are crucial in being able to accomplish the work parts of what he gave us. You see, until you learn to rest correctly in Christ, I can promise you that all of your work for Christ is going to be off. In fact, here's a big idea for the day. If you want to write things down, here's what we're going to pursue for the next 30, 40 minutes. Those most mature in Jesus are not those working hardest for him. Those most mature in Jesus are those resting best in him. We tend to evaluate Christians by how busy they are, the first part of this statement. We think, well, who's working hardest for him? Who's showing up whenever the church doors are open? And who's going on this and doing that? And who's memorized 19 chapters of the Bible last month? And who's read 50 Christian books so far this year? Oh, who's busy for Jesus? And yes, I'm going to show you that loving Jesus certainly means an activity for him. But those who are most mature in Jesus are those who are resting best in him. The writer of Hebrews ties this rest to the Old Testament concept of Sabbath. So let's take a couple minutes and unpack the idea of Sabbath because it'll help you see what he is getting at. You stay there in Hebrews 4. I'm going to take you a couple other places in the Bible, but I'll catch back up to you in Hebrews 4 in a minute. Moses explains the purpose of the Sabbath in 2 primary places in the Old Testament. The first one is Exodus 20, when Moses first gave God's 10 commandments. And here's how he stated the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Just like God, Moses said, took 6 days and made the earth, you were to take 6 days and do your labor, and you're going to rest on the Sabbath the way that he did. You're going to do it for 3 major reasons, he will explain. I'll give you these as an A and a B and a C. Letter A, we were to do it, they were to do it, to remind us that God was the point of their lives. We were to take a day to recognize that God did not create us primarily to accomplish tasks. God created us to be in love with him and to walk with him. Sometimes the tyranny of life can cause us to disconnect from the purpose for which we were created, which is the quickest way to live in misery. When you are disconnected from your purpose, studies show that we can endure a lot of strain in life. We can endure a lot of pain even if we know the purpose behind it. So they were to take 1 day off every week just to remind themselves of that purpose. We weren't created for a job. We were created for God. And on that day, we were just supposed to enjoy him and enjoy his creation, just to be alive. 1 day to be rather than to do. That's the first reason. Here's the second one, letter B, to remind us that God is the provider for our lives. He's the point of our lives. He's the provider for our lives. In many ways, Taking this day off back then was really inconvenient, even more so than today, especially in ancient Israel. Survival back then was often a day-to-day, season-to-season affair. Crops had to be harvested daily. Water had to be drawn daily. To cut your productivity by 1/7 right off the top could literally make the difference between survival and death. There was not a single other society in the ancient world that practiced anything like this. But God commanded his people to do it because he wanted to remind them that at the end of the day, it was his responsibility to provide for them, not their responsibility to take care of themselves. So he had them cut their productivity by 1/7 to give him space to work. Here was his promise. We call it the Sabbath principle. His promise was if they would take one day off in obedience to him, he would multiply their effectiveness on the other 6 days so that they would accomplish more in those 6 days than they would have if they'd worked all 7. He would make sure that their needs were met. He would make sure in those 6 days that all the ends would meet. You see, God has set up the world so that we provide for ourselves by mostly natural means. That's why he says, 6 days you labor and do all your work. It's from that labor that we get most of our benefit. You understand that, right? I mean, money usually just does not show up magically in your bank account. And you say, oh, look, another direct deposit from God. If that happens, it's called a bank error, and you should probably tell them about it. So typically, you just don't have these supernatural dropping of finances into your lap. Typically, you work and you get paid for your labor. That's how God has set it up. But because of this, we can very easily begin to assume that we are therefore the ones who bear the responsibility of taking care of ourselves. In other words, that we're the ones who have to make ends meet. But that's not true. God bears that responsibility. And so we take a day off each week to declare that. And on that day, we say, God, I'm not taking this day off because I got nothing left to do. I'm not taking this day off because everything's finished. I'm taking a day off because you told me to. And I'm going to do less than I'm able to do because you commanded me to. And so I'm dependent on you to make up what I'm missing and taking this time off. You see, Sabbath was a declaration, a tangible declaration of trust in God. You don't do it because everything's done. You do it because God promised that if you do it, he'll make up for the rest. Now, really quickly, the second place the Sabbath is discussed by Moses is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. It's where Moses preached his favorite sermon, the law, and then he added a bunch of commentary about it. And Moses, in this giving of the law, is going to add one other purpose for the Sabbath. It's Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the seventh day and keep it holy, fourth commandment. Then he explains this. You shall remember on that day that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, because of that, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Here we see the Sabbath was to give them space for them to reflect on their salvation. This is probably my favorite one. Write this down. Let us see. To remind them that God was the Savior of their lives. He was the point of their lives. He was the provider for their lives. He was the Savior of their lives. To reflect on the fact that when it came to their greatest need, which was deliverance from sin and slavery, God had accomplished that all by himself. And for meeting that need, they had not contributed one iota. You see that phrase in verse 15 where it says, the Lord brought you out from there with a mighty hand? What had Israel done to contribute to their exodus, to their deliverance? Had they helped with the 10 plagues? Did God show it to Moses and say, okay, Moses, here's what we're going to do. Go get some powdered blood, and I want you to go out to the Nile. We're going to pour it in the Nile, and it's going to turn the Nile into blood. And then collect all the frogs you can find in Egypt, and we're going to dump them on Pharaoh's porch. And then the third plague is the night of cow tipping. That's going to be an awesome one. No, they didn't do a thing to help with those plagues. Those were things all God did. What did they do to help the deliverance of the Red Sea? Did they pick up swords and fight the Egyptian soldiers? No. Did Moses divide them up into two groups and say, okay, half of you blow this way and half of you blow that way, and we're going to create a channel that we can walk through? No, they did not contribute the first thing to their deliverance. God did that all by himself. So Moses says, we're to take a day to reflect on that. And on that day, we're going to think about this. If God took care of our greatest need all by himself, don't we think we can trust him to take care of our day-to-day needs now? Do you notice how in verse 15, Moses explains to them, your identity has changed. You were a slave in the land of Egypt. And slaves didn't get days off. Pharaoh didn't give you a day off. But now you're a son and daughter of God. You're a best friend with Jesus Christ, his son. You're going to have a new relationship. You were under the cruel rule of Pharaoh. Now you're under the tender care of your father and you can trust him. Stop thinking like slaves who think it all depends on them to survive and start thinking like sons who depend on their heavenly father. Those were the three things they were to reflect on during the Sabbath day. God was the point, God was the provider, and God was the savior. Now, I've caught back up to you in the book of Hebrews. According to the writer of Hebrews, all that Sabbath stuff was just a shadow that pointed forward to Christ. And here's how the writer of Hebrews explains it. For if Joshua, who is Moses' successor, if Moses and Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The whole time he was teaching the Sabbath, he was like, hey, there's another one coming. There's a better one coming. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just like God did from his. The Sabbath that Moses and Joshua instituted did not provide that ultimate rest. It pointed forward to another rest, to Jesus, who would himself be our ultimate rest. Let me give you three ways that Jesus became our rest. Three statements that if you can say them from your heart, means that you have entered into his rest. Number one, if you can say, Christ, my righteousness. Christ, my righteousness. The ultimate way that Christ is our Sabbath is he saved us. He accomplished the work of salvation for us all by himself. Just like God did with Israel at the Exodus, we did not lift a finger to help him in salvation. The way we sing it here is, he took my sin and my sorrow, and he made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary, and then he suffered and died alone. I wasn't there to help him. There's a lot of things that you and I cooperate together with God on, but our salvation is not one of them. Jesus did not give us an instruction manual with an explanation on how we could save ourselves. When Jesus died on the cross, he put up a sign or he declared with his voice, it is finished, not, hey, I got it started and you take it the rest of the way. I've compared here before your conversion. Our conversion is basically like waking up in an ambulance. You don't know how you got there, but you wake up in an ambulance and the attending doctor is looking at you saying, hey, you were in a terrible accident. You were about to die, but me and my team, we saved you. And we're saving you now, and we're going to take you to the hospital. We're going to finish this process. I can promise you in that moment, that doctor is not asking you to get up out of the ambulance bed and help him save you because you just make things worse. He is doing it for you, and your role is just to consent to that doctor and his team performing that salvation on you. In a sense, that's what conversion is you wake up to the fact that Jesus suffered and died alone for you. He bore your sin and your sorrow, made him his very own. And when he said, it is finished, he was serious. God put up a sign at the tomb of Jesus that says, no help wanted, no help needed. I love how the song we sing here expresses it. We sang it right before this message. You're my author. You're my maker. You are my ransom. You are my savior, my refuge, my hiding place. You are my helper, my healer, my blessed redeemer, my answer, my saving grace. You are my hope in the shadows, my strength in the battle, my anchor for all my days. You stand by my side because you stood in my place. Jesus, no other name. You were all these things for me. You accomplished my salvation in my place. You died instead of me. You raised instead of me. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. All I do is receive it as a gift. This is what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Y'all, that doesn't mean that we cease from doing good works. Of course not. It just means we cease to do them as a way of obtaining salvation. And that gives us a rest in them because they're no longer done with the pressure of thinking that we have to do them to save ourselves or to obtain favor from God. We do them as an act of love toward our Heavenly Father, as an offering of gratefulness for how he has saved us, not as a way of saving ourselves. And that means that even in the busyness of our Christianity, there's a rest because I know that I'm securing God because of what Jesus did and not because of what I need to do. Which leads me to number two, Christ, my identity. Christ, my identity through my salvation. Christ has given me a new identity in him. I'm no longer a stranger or an orphan or a slave before God. I'm a son or daughter of God, a brother, or sister, or best friend of Jesus Christ. And as his child, I've been given specific gifts for use in his kingdom. I've been specially designed as his servant. I've been given supernatural gifts and a role to play in his kingdom, and I am a very specific member of the body of Christ, and I'm the only one who can play that role in the body of Christ, at least the body of Christ he's made me a part of. Myself and each of you that are followers of Jesus, every single one of you is a specially designed servant for use in his kingdom. In fact, look at your neighbor right now. Look at your neighbor right now in the eye. Whoever's not your spouse, look at your neighbor and say, you are a specially designed servant in God's kingdom. Say it. Now reach up, put your hand on their shoulder, and say, this is awkward. I hate it when he makes us do that, okay? Isn't that a better identity? Isn't that a better identity than anything that you could get from your job? In the fact that God has not just given you natural gifts, he's actually put supernatural gifts in you, and he has specifically designed you through natural talents, experiences, and through his grace at work inside of you for a role in his kingdom and for a role that you're gonna play in the body of Christ, isn't that a better identity than anything you could obtain from any kind of success in a job? That's what the writer of Hebrews, again, is referring to. Whoever entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It doesn't mean you cease working. It means you cease working as a way of establishing your identity. I don't have to labor anymore to gain an identity because I've been given a better one, a superior one through Christ. I'm a servant of the Most High. I'm a son of the King of Kings, and I'm on assignment from him, and he has protected me and will guide me until I have finished it. You see, I've explained to you before that our souls have this ingrained sense of unworthiness. It's called shame. And it's a result of the fall. It was first experienced as a sense of shame about our nakedness. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't ashamed because they felt clothed in the love and the acceptance of God. But after they'd sinned and God's presence had been stripped away from them, their souls felt naked and ashamed about it, and so they felt the need to find something to clothe themselves. And our work becomes one of the primary ways that we do that. Our work become these clothes of significance that help us not feel ashamed because I'm significant because of what I do. One of the best pictures of this is an old movie, 1970s movie, one of the best movies of all time, though, in my opinion. Nicolas Cage is not in it, surprisingly, but it's called Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire, it's a story of two runners in Scotland who were the fastest in their nation to the 1924 Olympics. One of them was Eric Little. Eric Little was a very committed Christian. He would end up dying one day as a missionary in China. But Little was also incredibly fast, and Little explains in the movie, he says, I run for the glory of God. And when I run for God, it's like a gift I give to him, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Well, the counter hero in the movie is a guy named Harold Abrahams. He doesn't run for God. He explains, I run for myself. It's all about proving my purpose. Running gave to me, he says, and I quote, 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. All of your work will be done in one of those two categories. It'll either be done as an offering to God to glorify him as a way of you sensing the pleasure of God as an offering of gratefulness to him, or it will be done as a way to justify yourself. And if your work is really just your 10 lonely seconds or 70 lonely hours a week to justify your whole existence, I can promise you rest will be out of the question. You will never be able to rest because you will always be wondering, have I done enough? And am I significant enough? The gospel says you got a new identity in Christ, a better identity. You're a chosen son and daughter of the King of Kings who had a plan for you and saved you from the foundation of the world and has a role for you now and will have one for eternity, and that's better than anything that some corporation in Raleigh-Durham can hand to you. I've tried to teach this to myself through something I call the gospel prayer. It's a prayer that I wrote years ago just for my own walk with God that I've shared with you. I actually put it on your seat when you came in again at all of our campuses. It's got four phrases in it, but the first two are about identity. The first phrase goes like this, in Christ. I try to tell myself this every day. In Christ, there's nothing I can do that makes you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less. In other words, going out and succeeding at my job and getting all the praise of people, that's not gonna make you love me one bit more, and if I fail today, it's not gonna make you love me one bit less, and that leads me to phrase two, you are all I need for everlasting joy. God, if I've got your approval, if you're looking at me saying, that's my son, well done, if I'm walking in accordance to you, who cares? What a bunch of no-account earthlings think about me. No offense to you, but you get what I'm saying, right? It means that I got something better. I've got an identity that I don't have to work for anymore because it was gifted to me in Christ. You see, the reason this is so personal and important to me is for such a long time, I found my identity in how good and successful my work was. The way I felt about myself was always in direct proportion to how good the sermon I preached on Sunday, which is why if I preached a bad sermon, Veronica could scrape me up off the floor on Monday morning with a spatula, because I just felt terrible about my, because it's like I had 35 lonely minutes every weekend to stand up here and justify my existence. Who am I kidding? 55 lonely minutes up here to stand up here and justify my existence. Because up there I was proving my worth. If I can do this well, then I've got value and you should respect me. How I felt about myself was based on how well the church was doing. If we had a dip in attendance, I just felt like it felt terrible. I'd have a bad week. If attendance was great, if we got a surge in attendance, I just felt like I was confident and on top of the world. It led to constant pressures on me and constant worry and irrational fears. Now, I've told you, but looking back on it now, it just seems silly, but I used to drive into church on the weekend, coming in to services, and I would have this fear that I would show up and that would be the day, that would be the Sunday, that all of you decided to go to another church. And it would just be me in this big old room with Veronica sitting on the front row, and she'd have in her headphones listening to Matt Chandler because she thinks he's funnier than I am anyway, and it just, that would be it. That'd be how this whole thing came crashing down. And so these irrational fears that I had, but it was because my identity was tied up into how well I performed. And here's what that meant. Even when I took a day off, my soul was not at rest. My soul was always anxious because my identity was built on a success that I was responsible to obtain. In fact, here's something if you're writing things down, write this down, write this down. Apart from Christ, you will work even when you're resting. With Christ, you can rest even when you're working. You see, apart from Christ, your soul's gonna be at work even when you take a vacation, even when you take a day off. You take a month off, and your soul's still gonna be at work because you've got to establish your identity. You've got to obtain your success. It all rests on you, and that means you can never really rest. But if you're in Christ, you can rest even when you're working because it's not on you, which leads me to number three. God had said to Israel, well, actually, let me give you number three first. Christ, my security. Christ, my security. God had declared to Israel, if I rescued you when you were helpless slaves, well, surely I'll take care of you now that you're beloved sons. And yeah, you should take a day off and you should reflect on that. You should reflect on who I am to you now. Now, in the early church, they shifted the Sabbath day from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day, and they called it the Lord's Day because Sunday was the day that Jesus had resurrected, and they felt that that day best commemorated their salvation. Yet on that day, they were to reflect on the exact same things. If God, Paul said, did not spare his only son for us when we were his enemies, now that we're his children, won't he freely give us all things that we need? If God took care of my sin and slavery need, well, of course he's gonna take care of my day-to-day needs. So we see that the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ. Christ, my righteousness. Christ, my identity. Christ, my security. But listen, just because the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ doesn't mean we stop practicing the principle of the Sabbath in our day-to-day lives. You see, I would say that a lot of overzealous theologians will kind of say, well, the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, so we don't need to practice it at all anymore. But God wrote it into creation. It didn't make its first appearance at the law. God wrote it into creation, which means all people in every time period are to practice this principle of the rhythm of work and rest. In fact, if you will let me, okay, give me a little space here. What I wanna do is show you that this Sabbath principle shows up not just in one day a week that you take off, it shows up in multiple places in the Christian life where you're gonna see the Sabbath principle come into play. Let me give you a handful of them. One day a week for rest, renewal, and relationships. Let's start with the obvious one. The best way you can apply the Sabbath principle is taking one day off a week that you focus on rest, renewal, and relationships. Again, that is one day to be rather than to do. One day to focus on God, to focus on relationships, and just enjoy his creation. Now, hear me here. It doesn't have to be on a Sunday. When the early church changed it from Saturday to Sunday, they were showing that it was not a particular day that was essential. For most of you, it should be on a Sunday, and I'll tell you why in a second. But the big point is, it's at least one day a week where you cease from your labors and enjoy God and the gifts that he has given. Public worship should always be a part of it, which is why I say that for most of you, it should be on a Sunday. Public worship should always be a part of that because your relationship with God is central to your life. And if God is the point and the provider and the security and all that, the best way to do is come together and be able to celebrate that. But it's also the day to be with your family, to be outdoors, to be rather than to do, and just to do things that you enjoy. And you say, well, I can't afford to take a day off. I'm telling you, you can't afford not to. God promises to multiply the other 6 days. I'll give you one quick little, almost silly example of this, but the first time I really sensed the promise and power in my life, I was a college student, I was a junior, and I never took a Sabbath. I mean, I obeyed all the other Ten Commandments, but I did not take a Sabbath because I had to study and I had to do well. And I got really convicted about it. So my second semester of my junior year, I said, you know what, I'm just gonna obey God in this. And for some reason, I had signed up that semester for an absurd number of classes. It was like 21 hours, which is just crazy to do. 21 hours, heaviest load I'd ever had, and I said, I will not study on Sunday. That day is gonna be for church, it's gonna be for reading good Christian books, and it's gonna be for hanging out with some of my friends and enriching those relationships. At the end of that semester, after taking an insane amount of hours and cutting my productivity by 1/7, I had the highest GPA that semester I did of any of my semesters of college. And I think God was just showing me, like, you can't outgive me. So you take one day a week that you offer to me and watch how I multiply the others. That's the first one. The second one here might surprise you, but just hear me out, okay? Letter B, tithing. Now, I know you're like, why you got tithing to everything? Just hang on, all right? Here's why. Hear me out. Tithing is an application of the Sabbath principle. Go back and read Deuteronomy 7 and 8, and you'll see where he ties these things together. Tithing means giving at least the first tenth of your income back to God. You don't do it because you got an extra 10% in your budget that you just can't figure out what to do with. You do it just like they took the Sabbath day off as a declaration that God is the provider, and ultimately you trust him to make the ends meet, not yourself. That's why when people say to me, well, I can't afford to tithe, I say, you can't afford not to. God said, you obey me by giving me 10% you think you can't afford. And you watch how I multiply the remaining 90%. You know, I can't explain to you exactly how he does it. I can just tell you that for 29 years now, I have tithed faithfully on what God has given me. And I can tell you after 29 years, you cannot outgive God. And I'll say after being a pastor here for 18 years, I've heard story after story after story of people who just believed and trusted God and gave him the first and the best, and how not one time have I ever heard a story where somebody outgave God. It's just like with the 6 days principle. You do less than you can and God will multiply the rest. It is those times in my life where I have not obeyed that principle that I've gotten into financial trouble. Here's another one that might surprise you of a way you can apply the Sabbath principle. You ready? Sleep. Let me take you to one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. In fact, I got it tattooed on my wrist, all right? How about that? Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, who should build it? Labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. According to that psalm, what is the sign that you are beloved by God? What is it? Sleep. I mean, looking out here, I can see that several of you are beloved by God right at this very moment, okay? Sleep, the sign that you are beloved by God. Well, here's the problem, though, with sleep. If I'm asleep, who's got the city? Who's building the house? Who's getting the crops? Who's guarding the gate? The psalmist, Psalm 127, just kind of smiles sort of sweetly and says, well, God is. God intended sleep to be a time every day, like a daily Sabbath, where you lay down on your back horizontally and just declare to God with your posture, I'm not God. Because you don't ever have to lie down because you're never tired. Again, I'll try to be really transparent with you, so maybe this is helpful, but the more responsibility I get in life, the more trouble I seem to have sleeping. I tend to wake up about 3 to 3:30 in the morning worried. By the way, don't send me your new miracle pillow or some essential oil that I need to rub on my kneecaps that's gonna make it all better. That's not that kind of problem, okay? I sleep badly because I'm worried. I wake up worried about who's watching the city of my family, the city of this church, the city of whatever other responsibilities I have. But see, here's what I've learned. God insists I lay down each night, kind of like a daily Sabbath, just to remind myself that I'm not him. And when I laid down to sleep, I am basically saying, God, I'm turning myself off, but it's okay because you never turn off, you stay on. And God, I'm going to sleep, but it's okay because you never sleep. And there's lots to worry about. I'm not going to bed because there's nothing left to do. I'm not going to bed because there's nothing left to worry about. I'm going to bed because you told me to, because you said if I was beloved by you, I would sleep. And that means that if I'm sleeping, you must be taking care of everything else and you're handling it when I can't. And I know when I wake up at 3:30, that is not a time that God has appointed me to be awake. That is a time when God has appointed me to be asleep because he's got the city. And if he's got the city, I can rest because it's in his hands, not mine. I was reading this article a while back. It wasn't written by a Christian, but it was a small business owner who was talking about his problem with sleep. And I'm like, okay, this is good. Maybe I'll find some help here. And he said, I was waking up 2:30, 3 in the morning, and I was always worried about what was happening in the business. He said, I just hired they call them virtual assistants. Basically, it's somebody, they're usually somewhere over in Asia that you can hire for, you know, a pretty good rate that you can give tasks to do. And he said, so around 5:30, you email them the things that you need them to do, and they work on them while you're asleep. And when you wake up the next morning, they have them all done, and you can take them back up. He said, so I'd been given my virtual assistant, I think she was in India, I'd been giving her these things to do. And he said, but I thought the biggest pressure I have is I worry about all this stuff, you know. And the night, he said, so I just sent her an email one afternoon, 5:30. I said, dear, and called her name. I'm really worried about these five things. Would you please worry about them for the next 16 hours so that when I, you know, you just so I can know that you are. So he said, I got an email back the next morning from her, a real sweet email. About 8:30, it said, dear Mr. So-and-so, just want you to know, I stayed up all night last night worrying about these five things. And I've worried about them so that you could sleep, and now I'm ready to give them back to you so that you can take them back over. He said, I don't know really how to explain it, but somehow just waking up in the middle of the night knowing that she was over there worrying about that just meant that I didn't have to. Now, that's silly. I get that, but when I read that, I thought that is exactly what God has told me to do in Psalm 127. God said, you can go to sleep because I got it. I got it for right now. I got the city, and I can handle the city better than you anyway. So you can lay down and sleep, and you can declare to me that I'll guard the city, I'll finish the house, I'll pay the bills. That's my job. Your job, JD's job, is just to be faithful. And after I've been faithful, I can lie down and sleep and just leave it in his hand. So y'all, let me give you one really practical application point for this sermon. You ready? This might be your favorite sermon point I've ever given you at the Summit Church. Get more sleep, all right? Don't apply it right now, like wait an hour or two or whatever. But those who study these things say that the vast majority of us need to be getting more sleep, not less. They say that only 1-3% of the population is sleeping too much. And those are called teenagers, by the way, okay? But everybody else just about is not getting enough sleep. In fact, let me give you a little historical context. Up until 1879, the average American slept 11 hours a night. What happened in 1879? The light bulb. We invented the light bulb, and that's when everything changed. So the point is, the idea of the sleep we're getting now, it's a historical anomaly when you compare it, that that's just not how we're designed. And I'd say most of us need to be thinking about how to declare more trust in God, not less, and applying it in this. Our lack of sleep contributes to all kinds of health problems. It just showed that we're not designed like that. It makes us less efficient. I don't have time to tell this, but I'm gonna tell it anyway. I was watching this TED talk, and it was this neurologist explaining how the brain worked. And by the way, I'm not a neurologist, so I'll probably get some details here wrong. I see Dr. Mike Haviland over there, who's gonna cringe when I tell this, but the basic point of this is correct, okay? Basically, the mind does not clear itself of waste the way that other parts of the body do because it doesn't have blood vessels all through it. So instead of, you know, most cells give their waste to the, you know, blood vessel and takes it out. But the brain doesn't have that, so the brain releases an enzyme that carries the waste away. But here's the catch, this TED Talk speaker said. The catch is it only releases that enzyme when you're asleep. So literally, at the end of the day, when you feel like your mind is all gunked up and you can't think straight, that literally is true. Your mind is so full of waste because you haven't been to sleep because it hasn't carried it out. It just shows you that God does not design you to be on all the time. He designed you to turn off because God's mind never gets gunked up. And God is always thinking clearly, but you got to lay on your back and declare, I'm not God. So sleep is a way that you apply this principle of rest and Sabbath. Here's a fourth one, letter D, daily Sabbath. Daily Sabbath. And here's what I mean by that. It means you have daily times that you unplug and you refocus yourself. Probably the most important of these is doing a morning quiet time. That's a time, it's the most important part of my day where I just kind of recenter myself on the gospel and on God, and I talk with him about the day that's coming up. It means building times throughout your day to recenter yourself. I know of a pastor who asked his assistant to build a 5-minute space between each one of his meetings just so he can have some time to pray about the next meeting and to recenter his motives and his values. He would pause his day literally multiple times just to rest in Christ. Sometimes it means just unplugging and letting your mind go to rest. I remember reading this biography about Winston Churchill that explained that in the highest days of World War II, when London was literally being bombed around him, Winston Churchill would always take 2 hours in the afternoon and go down to the basement and paint, like pictures of lilies and ponds and that kind of stuff, because he knew that the only way that he would have the mental acuity to be able to lead when he needed to is to get his mind off of it and engaged and allow it to rejuvenate itself. The way he explained it is, the best way for your mind to get rest is to get it really busy and tired doing something it doesn't typically do. And so it just means that there's daily, throughout the day, there are times that you step back and you allow yourself to rest. Or how about this one? Nap. Some of you are like, this really is the best sermon ever. Like, I'm seeing men take notes that have never taken notes in a sermon before. A recent study found that a 30-minute nap 3 times a week will cut your heart attack risk by 40%. Other studies show that people who nap are actually more productive than people who don't. This is the greatest sermon ever. I love that, Pastor. All right, here's the last one, E, yearly vacations. Yearly vacations. Throughout the Bible, we see Jesus commanding his people to take time off to remind themselves that they're not the ones that are doing the work. Give you a couple examples real quick on this. Mark 6:31. And because so many people were coming to Jesus and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, to the disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. What's interesting is that this phrase follows this one, because so many people were coming. They weren't getting rest because all the work was done. There was still a line, big old line of people that needed stuff. And Jesus said, okay, hold, stop. We got to go over here and rest because, one, we weren't created to do this nonstop. And the most important thing for us is to get some rest and reconnect with our Father. Otherwise, the work we do for him is not really going to be any good anyway. Now, I realize he wasn't taking them on a vacation, but that's the principle of Sabbath, and it's the principle of it. Another one of my favorite examples, Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just given the Great Commission to his disciples. Great Commission, take the gospel to every nation. Never had a larger assignment been given to a less capable group of people. Go preach the gospel to all these different languages. Most of you only know one language. It's all on you. Now, the first assignment that I'm going to give you is do nothing. Wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. They waited for 10 days before they did a thing. I'm not trying to imply that Jesus took them on vacation for 10 days, that they went to Barbados or anything like that. They sat in a room. I get that. It wasn't vacation per se, but it's the principle of it, because they stepped back and if nothing else, just reflected on the fact that this was God's work, not theirs, and they were his instruments. They weren't the ones who had to own it and own all the responsibility for it. I see in that a principle that there are times that you and I disconnect so that we can reconnect with God, reconnect with others, and that becomes the source of our strength when we're actually in the fight, in the battle. By the way, when I say vacations, I know I lose some of you. You're like, I can't afford a vacation. In fact, I get paid by the job, and if I take time off, then I don't get paid. I get that. I'm not talking necessarily about going to Disney World. I mean time for you just to unplug and focus on relationships, relationship with God, with others, a staycation, going to local parks, getting together and playing games with family and friends. And by the way, if you are an employer, and we have numbers of you here in our church, if you're an employer, as much as you can, you should extend that benefit to your employees. Even if you feel like you can't afford it, first of all, it's a way of honoring God's design, and God will surely bless just the way he does. He blesses our individual lives. He'll bless you when you're honoring his design and how you lead your employees, but also your employees will likely become much more productive. Well, those are just a handful of ways that I think you can put Sabbath rest into practice. So you stop and you proclaim Christ as your identity, as your righteousness, and your security. You see, this is what I think Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, at first, I think that statement sounds confusing to Jesus for two reasons. One, his burden was the cross. How is that a light burden? And a yoke? I mean, isn't yoke an instrument you use to work? That's like the last thing that tired people need is a yoke. They need a mattress. They need a pillow. They need a vacation. But here's the key. Jesus was not offering them an escape from labor. He was offering new equipment in the labor. You ever seen a yoke? It looks like this right here. So what do you notice here? You got two places for two different heads. So you had two different oxen that go in the, how do you pluralize oxen? Oxen is, so you got one for one and one for the other. So the yoke that Jesus is offering for you, so you go in one, who goes in the other one? Jesus does. And when you and somebody much stronger than you are carrying a heavy load, who ends up doing all the heavy lifting? They do. What Jesus is offering to you is not just a temporary vacation that's just going to take you right back into the strain. He's offering you a whole new way to walk through strain and stress and all that. He's like, I'll carry the heavy load. I'm giving you a new set of equipment. I am offering you a chance for all of your stress and labor to be cast upon me. Because when you're walking with me, then I'm ultimately the one who takes responsibility for the success of everything that you're doing, whether it's your family, your job, your ministry, or whatever it is. See, here's kind of the catch, y'all. The only way to experience this rest is to be fully surrendered to Jesus. You see, to be yoked up with him, you got to be going where he's going. You can't have one ox going that way and one ox going that way. You got to go where he goes. The most tiring way to live is the way the vast majority of religious people live. And that is they're partially committed to Jesus. They got a list of things in their mind that they think good Christians do. It involves going to church, it involves giving some money, it involves being nice. But they've never fully surrendered to Jesus. And so their religion just becomes a checklist that just makes them more tired because they never get the benefit that comes from knowing I walk day by day with Jesus and he bears the responsibility for all these relationships. He bears responsibility for all these tasks because I'm doing them at his bidding. Y'all, I cannot tell you how much rest I experience even on my most stressful days when I know that I'm just walking with Jesus. And I get up out of the bed in the morning and I put my feet on the carpet. I'm like, this is the day that the Lord has made. And I strap that yoke on and I look over at Jesus. He's got the other side of it. He gives me a wink. We go. We go throughout the rest of the day and he pulls and bears the strain and the stress in all these relationships, and I just get to be faithful and at the end of the day go to sleep and rest because I know it's on him, not on me. He's the one that's building the city. Have you experienced that kind of rest? By the way, whether or not you practice the principle of the Sabbath is a really, really good indicator of whether you actually trust God with your life. It's easy to talk a big game about I trust God, but you'll show it whether or not you exercise the Sabbath principle in your finances, in your time. I remember a girl right here at Summer Church one time, she told me, she said, I used to hate it when you talked about money. Oh, I hated it. She said, because I'm like, you know, he's talking like, I'm all into trusting God, but that's real money. I'm not giving real money to God. She said, I realized that it was the indicator that I didn't really trust God. She said, it was finally when I said, okay, God, I'll let you take control of this and I'll give to you even what I think I need and let you fill in the gaps. She said, that was when I really started to walk by faith. I'd say a lot of you think you trust God, but you show that you really don't because you don't obey him in the principles of the Sabbath. You don't obey him in that kind of sense because you bear it all on you and you've never surrendered to him. And I'm offering you a chance to get in that yoke with Jesus this morning and just to rest in him. I can't think of a better way to end this than to end it here at this church by taking the Lord's table together. It's the greatest symbol of our rest. It's what Jesus did to accomplish our salvation. So at all of our campuses, our teams are going to come forward right now and they're going to give the bread and the cup. Now let me just explain this real quick, okay? This is a symbol of Christ's body and blood. And we can apply it in different ways or different kind of felt needs that we have. Today I want you to think about it in terms of rest. Which of those three statements best represents a place that you need to find rest? Christ, my righteousness. Is it that you still feel like you got to do and perform to be acceptable to God? And maybe you need to say, Christ, I need you to be my righteousness and my Savior. Is it Christ my identity? Is it Christ my security? Believer, as you take the bread and the cup, I want you to hold it I'll direct you in taking it in a minute. I want you to think about Christ as your rest. Now, one sort of caveat here. If you are not a follower of Jesus, listen, this is not for you. Jesus made very clear the bread and the cup were only for people who were walking with him. That symbol, it's not going to help you at all. In fact, it's going to bring harm into your life. Jesus said it's so important. If you are not a follower of Jesus, let the bread and cup pass you by. But what is for you, listen, what is for you is what these things represent. They represent Jesus' body and blood, which has been offered to you. And this weekend, you can receive it as your own. You can receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And so while others are going to take the bread and the cup around you, why don't you just open your heart, maybe for the first time, to let Jesus take control of your life and to let him become your salvation. He wants to enter your life. He wants to save you, but you've got to open your heart's door and let him in. So while others are taking the bread and the cup, you do that. Let me give you just a minute to kind of meditate on these things, and then in just a minute, I'll come back up here, and at all of our campuses, I'll lead us in the taking of these elements together.